Turn with me in the Word of God to the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 42. And I'm given the title this evening as Awakened Consciences. And I hope you'll see that as the chapter unfolds. It's just the beginning of the awakening of Joseph's brothers. But it's very significant indeed in their lives. Genesis chapter 42 at the first verse. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies, we are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Thus far, the word of God. So far, Joseph has interpreted two sets of dreams. First, the cupbearer and the baker, the original set, sometime before, a couple of years or more before. And then Pharaoh's two dreams about the fat cows and the thin cows and the fat ears of grain and the thin ones. The seven good years followed by the seven bad years. And the fulfillment of these dreams, with himself used as the interpreter by the Lord, effectively raised him from the prison to the prime minister's office in the land of Egypt. And you know, you could say, well, there it is, he's arrived. Could you expect God to do any more in his life? He's done so many amazing things, bringing him from being a slave at the age of 17 to prime minister of the country at the age of whatever, 30-some. And yet this was only phase one in God's plan for his life. Now you remember that Joseph had some dreams of his own half his life ago, back in Genesis 37, verses 5 and 11. You remember the dreams in which his own brothers and his family, his mother and his father, bowed down to him. And these dreams had not yet been fulfilled. And in fact, they had only kindled resentment in the family. And they had greatly contributed to his being sold off into slavery by his brothers in his teens. Now, neither Joseph nor his brothers could see what God was doing in all these circumstances in all their lives. But because of scripture history, we are flies on the wall all along through this story. And we can see how God was at work in every detail from the start, in every moment of timing. And he's laying the groundwork as he goes along for the destiny of Joseph, the destiny of Joseph's family, and even the future of the people of God into history yet to be revealed down the centuries. That's the perspective to bear in mind when you're reading this passage, and indeed the whole of Scripture is unfolding for us the purpose of God that's coming to fruition. Who knows how long into the future before it all comes to pass, but you can see enough of it to encourage your heart and to also give you something to take a hold of and see applied to your own life, which is the same thing, that God has a destiny for you to lay hold on, and that the circumstances of your life are not happenstance. even though sometimes they feel that way, but that God has a gracious purpose, even in the most awful of circumstances. That is very hard to believe when you are submerged under terrible things. But if this passage of Scripture, and indeed the whole of the book of Genesis and the whole of the Old Testament, if it teaches us anything, it must teach us that God is gracious, even in the most difficult of experiences. So it is then that 20 years or so pass before everything is in place for the first fulfillment of the dreams that started it all back when Joseph was a boy. And I'd like us to consider a number of things here as we look through this passage. First of all, consider unforeseen circumstances in the course of your life. Consider unforeseen circumstances. What needed to happen? Ask yourself this question. What needed to happen to fulfill Joseph's dreams back in chapter 37 in his teens? The dreams where there we were binding sheaves in the field, chapter 37, verse 7. Then behold, my sheaf, Joseph's sheaf of corn, wheat, arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. You know, I dare say that if we had had a dream like that in our teens, and if it came to mind in our 30s that we'd had that dream, we'd say, well, that's the kind of thing that kids dream. And we wouldn't think too much more about it. And we're not told. In fact, we have every indication that Joseph was not thinking much about that dream until this chapter, until he saw his brothers again after all these years. He wasn't wondering when this dream was going to be fulfilled. But he awoke to the idea that that dream was really significant when his brothers showed up looking for grain in the midst of that famine. Now, what needed to happen to fulfill the dream then? Obviously, Joseph and his brothers needed to get together again, needed renewed contact, needed to be in the same place. And that could not have happened without a huge change taking place, because they were in Canaan and Joseph was in Egypt. And you couldn't jump on a plane and take a little short hop of a flight down to see your brother in those days, even assuming you knew he was there, which they didn't. And even if they did get together, they were not likely to bow down to Joseph knowingly until and unless some kind of change, some kind of reconciliation, some kind of awareness of the will of God came into their hearts. And not only reconciliation with Joseph, by the way, but more especially reconciliation to God himself. And that had to require their recognizing their sins against Joseph. So you see, there had to be several things happening in order for that dream to be fulfilled. Rather large transactions, both in space and time, where they were located, and also in their hearts and their attitudes and their mind. Now, this is where the famine comes in, because the famine creates the conditions for the meeting of the principal characters, Joseph and his brothers. Now, famine in Scripture is always seen as a judgment of God for obvious reasons. How can anybody think for a moment that crop failure is a blessing? So famine is universally in Scripture and in human history and in the minds of anybody who thinks about it, famine is a bad thing. Famine is a catastrophe. On the other hand, plenty is to be seen as a blessing. And you know, when we're looking in the fields around here at the corn, I'm not a farmer, I don't have a clue really, but they look pretty good to me. What with all the, even the plants in our courtyard out there are twice as tall as I've ever seen them, thanks to this spring and the early part of the summer being so wet and so warm. It's not a blessing when the weeds grow all over you, but it is a blessing when the crops are really productive and abundant. Now, I'm saying this because also in Scripture, you see, famine as a curse is not meant to just sort of pass over our heads. Oh, well, we're getting a famine this year. It's supposed to do something to our thinking. It's supposed to make us think. It's supposed to stir our consciences. It's supposed to tell us to ask ourselves, is God teaching us something in this? Is God leading us to do something about this? To pray a certain way, to reflect perhaps on our sins, but to think, to be stirred up in our hearts and in our minds and in our consciences. And you see, that's also true of frustration and unsettledness in life in all its forms, whether it's related to general circumstances beyond our control, or it's the result of personal sins that have led to sad consequences in our lives. All these things are designed in the hand of a gracious God to waken us up, if we will be wakened at all. They are designed to stir us, to make us think, to make us take stock, to ask ourselves what we are doing with our lives and with our God. Well, you see how these various things come together in verses 1 through 4. In Jacob, particularly here. Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt. Jacob said, why do you look at each other? Well, you're going to get up and do something about it. You know, when you're the old man, you get the young guys with the muscles to go and work. They can trudge down there. They're the guys in the prime of life. And he sends them off. And you can see in what he says, you can see indecision among them, you can see a sense of helplessness, of frustration in verse 1. Why do you look at one another? Here's this famine, what are we going to do about it? Verse 2, you see fear and despair, you see forebodings of death. Go down and buy for us there that we may live and not die. Verse 4, you see sadness over the loss of Joseph so many years before, and concern not to lose Benjamin, his full brother, Joseph's full brother, his half-brother to the rest. And underlying it all, I suggest to you, you do not quite see a living, acting trust in the Lord who had always promised to keep his people. Jacob is scratching around for human answers instead of God's answers. But my friends, blessings are attached to faith. They are attached to faith. And notice the hint in verse 4 about that lingering effects of the loss of Joseph, 20 years earlier. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. He's holding back. It's understandable, but behind it, there is a sadness that's not going whole hog with the Lord exactly. Now, what it adds up to, you see, is a lesson in both God's justice and his grace. These unforeseen circumstances had arisen, the famine. And yes, the Bible sees famines as judgments. But you see, God is both just and gracious. And our unforeseen circumstances, people of God, are actually, Acts 2:23, his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. His hand is in all of them. And our calamities, our famines, are the finger of God. You remember even the priests in Egypt that were advising Pharaoh over the plagues, recognized the hand of God in the very things they couldn't cope with. It is the finger of God. And there is that realization that God is pointing at us. He's pointing both at our sin and he's pointing at our Savior simultaneously. And he's saying, believe and live. Repent and live. Follow and live. And our frustrations then with these unforeseen circumstances are necessary to the pricking of our consciences. And that's why Jesus, for example, said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:5, he said to Saul, the future apostle, he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And don't you get a sense there of the sympathy and the compassion of Christ? Saul needs the goads. Saul needs the frustrations. Saul needs to be brought to his knees. And he needs to be blinded, as it were, before the very Son of God whom he was persecuting. He needs that. And yet the Son of God who does this to him knows how hard it is. How hard it has been for him, no doubt, long before to kick against his own conscience that's pricked him again and again, no doubt, with respect to his behavior and his attitudes to the Word of God. Our frustrations, my friends, must prick our consciences. And they must all the more prick the consciences of those who have forgotten the Lord, who have despised his love, who have flouted his will and gone their own way. And it is grace in God. It is grace in God to prick our consciences. And our personal histories, my friends, are his covenantal dealings with us, whether we are covenant keepers or covenant breakers. And it is of his grace that he insists on laying his claims before us. Consider then, in that light, the unforeseen circumstances of your life, as of Joseph's and Jacob's and the brothers. Secondly, consider more particularly the tests of faith. Really, already indicated that unforeseen circumstances bring tests to us. And the tests in our life are always to be seen, first of all, as tests of faith, not merely tests of, a kind of secular coping with a situation, but rather tests of our relationship and to God in Christ and how alive we are to him. When Joseph's brothers bowed to him that first time, when they arrived there before this great Lord in Egypt, it was not Joseph they were bowing to. They didn't recognize him, we're told. But it's to this great ruler, this great magnate or lord in the land, the one their survival depended upon. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know they were fulfilling that dream that they had so despised 20 years before. But it was, you see, the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy, unknown to them. At this stage, Joseph, who recognizes them, isn't ready to reveal himself. First, he decides to apply some tests to these brothers of his. And what you see are his tests and the cracks that these tests open up in their minds, awaken in their minds as a result. Hence, verse 7, he acted a stranger and spoke roughly to them. And you see these tests unfold in verses 7 through 28. There are two of them. The first, test number one, is the probing of their consciences, and that's unfolded in verses 7 through 24. What he does, as you remember, he accuses them of spying. And it's in this context, Joseph remembers his dreams and decided to give them a fright. You're spies. He discovers two things in the course of the conversation. He discovers that Benjamin, his full brother, was alive, verse 13. And he discovers that he, Joseph, was assumed to be dead when in fact he was alive. And he applied a test that would awaken the remembrance of their former crime. He imprisons them and he demands that Benjamin be brought to Egypt. 3 days in jail was meant to impress upon them the need of truthfulness. "We'll see if you're honest," he says. So he puts them in the cooler, so to speak, so that they can cool their heels and think about the consequences of lying. Now notice how he did this. He falsely accuses them, does Joseph. And then he plans to send one of them to his father to check up on their story. And that echoes their crime against him. You remember, he had been sent by his father to check up on them when they were away with the animals at a distance. And they falsely accused him of being a spy. And now he is doing the same thing back, letting the punishment fit the crime. And then he imposes his test. Look at verse 18. He says to them, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Now, this too, you see, has affinities with the earlier crime when they sent him off to Egypt. They must give up one of their brothers as hostage for their truthfulness. They had given up Joseph before because of their untruthfulness, because of their jealousy, because of their untrustworthiness. So it's a kind of mirror image. Benjamin for Joseph. And notice how he brings God into this in verse 18. "Do this and live," he says, "for I fear God." He's identifying with the God of the Hebrews. And he's doing that not so much to reveal himself at this point, but rather to point out to them that they should fear God and not simply him. They should fear him who is able to put both body and soul in hell, and not simply fear him who is able to put the body in the grave. And the result of this is that they have guilty consciences. Look at verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw Joseph, the one they think is dead and gone, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us.'" They came to a conclusion. They realized that God was now dealing with them, that all these years this had lain dormant in their minds, or they'd put it out of their minds, and they'd not felt guilty about it. And if they had, they had put it out further and not bothered themselves with it. And maybe it had just passed across their minds, but at last, you see, they're getting the message that God means to teach them in these circumstances, in this time of their life, at this moment in their experience. And Joseph, who hasn't revealed that he understands their language, hears them say this to one another. And that's why he turns to the wall and weeps. Verse 24. turned himself away from them and wept. You see, he loves them, and he has all along, and it's his joy to see contrition in their hearts beginning to do its work. And he keeps Simeon, who was the oldest of the brothers present at that original crying, Genesis 34. And they move on. So the first test achieves already its goal, which is to make them think, you know, this is a tough experience, but we deserve it, because look what we did to our brother. And it's clearly related. It isn't a vague general guilt. Well, we're all sinners and it makes me feel like I'm guilty. This is specific guilt for the specific sin of so long ago. And you can see how Joseph, in his wisdom, applies the test that can only bring them to make that connection, that real connection, and make them think about the real sin of which they needed to repent. Far too often, by the way, we do think of sin in the most vague and general terms. We all daily sin in thought, word, and deed, and we try to work up a general feeling of repentance. But you know, nowhere in the Bible are we ever called upon to repent for sort of vague things. We are always called to repent for specifics. And that's what has to happen with them, and you see it happening before your eyes. No wonder Joseph wept. No wonder the Lord himself, no doubt, enjoyed this in heaven as he considered the work that was going on in these men's hearts who were so resistant to him for so long. Then there's the second test, and the second test is in verses 25 to 28, and it's what I call the money bag sting. He gives them the grain and he gives them their money back. And that's what he's really doing. He's really giving them their money back. He wants to get them up that road with the grain so that his family don't starve. They've got a long way to go. And he doesn't want to take their money. He wants to bless them with this great gift. And so he secretly packs their money in their baggage. He knows, of course, how they're going to react, because they're all worried about what's going to happen to Simeon. You know, how are things going to work out? What's God going to do with us, since we know we're guilty in relation to Joseph, our lost brother? Why did Joseph do this? He did it, of course, to bless them. But he also did it to compromise them. And as one writer says, to quicken the fear of God in them. And the result is that they are gripped with fear. When the one brother discovers this in verse 28, then their hearts failed them. He says, my money's been restored, and there it is in my sack. Closest I've ever come to that was walking out of a store in Pittsburgh without paying for something that was in my hand. I was in to buy paper for sermons. I think it was this kind of paper I write my notes on, you know. And I picked up a couple of things of this, and I just was walking around, and I simply forgot they were in my hand, and I got out into the parking lot. And I said, "What's this in my hand?" "Oh, I haven't paid for it." And I looked around for the cops or, you know, whoever gets shoplifters, and I thought, what's my excuse going to be? Oh, I'm a local pastor and I need paper for writing sermons. Might have even been better if I'd been planning a sermon on Thou Shalt Not Steal. So I was very young and agile in those days, and I ran back, ran right in. I went round, and then I came and paid for my little packets of paper. Oops, I've been found out. So keep your mind on the job. But you see how obvious the test is and their conclusion. But not the ultimate conclusion they come to, because they say, what is this that God has done to us? You see that the Lord is on their minds. God is giving them a guilty conscience about what they did to Joseph. And now they see the hand of God is at work in their lives, and they don't quite know what's going on. They're bewildered by all this. I mean, what has this guy in Egypt got to do with it all? But they recognize that God is the one who has the answer. And in general terms, that's true with respect to every perplexity. There is an answer to the things we can't answer. We may not come to that answer very quickly. We may indeed not come to that answer on this side of eternity, for all we may know. But the fact is, God is the one who has his eye on us and is dealing with us. And this was all about consequences. They're framed, of course. And I could just hear some young ethicist saying, how could Joseph, a godly man, frame his brothers in this way and frighten them to death? Well, why does God frighten us to death sometimes? Lead us to think things, allow us to think things that bring us into a relationship to him that in fact is not entirely justified. In ultimate terms, because his purpose is of grace. But it's a way by which he deals with us. Well, they are guilty men for their real sins. And they know now that they are to answer to God whatever the great Egyptian Lord may do. They may have been framed, but they were framed so that they might be saved. And God's hand was in it. Consider then tests of faith in our own lives, you and I. And if we know the Lord at all, and if we understand what he is doing, what he is saying in the gospel of his whole word, then we must know that he stirs up guilt and a sense of need in us so that he may bless us. And like the prodigal in the far country, bring us to ourselves, to an end of ourselves, and a new beginning with him. And that's often true in the little things in life, in the Christian life, where God will call us back to ourselves, again and again, over little issues as well as large ones. Well, and lastly, verse 29 to the end. They go to Jacob in the land of Canaan. They tell him all about it. They tell the story. And I want you to consider something else here, and that is that repentance is true honesty toward God and man. They tell the story about the test of honesty. And then they discover that they all have their money back in verse 35. And they were afraid. And Jacob says, Jacob sinks into despair. And Jacob, their father, said to them, and you can understand this if you were in his shoes, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. He's already given up Simeon. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. He's thinking of himself. He's immediately in the grip of self-pity. And lest we are critical of him, if we are plain and honest with ourselves, we know enough about ourselves to know that self-pity is the most natural, obvious first reaction to any test in life. Oh, what is happening to me? Me, me, me. These things are against me. And there is not a one in this room who has not thought that in relation to some trial in life. I'm absolutely sure of that. But Reuben, you notice, determines to follow through in spite of Jacob's dismay. He says, look, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. And I believe this is not bravado. He's serious here. He's believing. He's trusting God for the outcome. Put him in my hands. Put Benjamin in my hands. I will bring him back to you. But Jacob, verse 38, won't allow him to go. Won't allow Benjamin to go with him. Now you see what's happening here. Jacob is trading his love for Benjamin against the abandonment of Simeon. Simeon's lost, I'm going to hang on to Benjamin. It's really about self-pity, isn't it? It's not really about which son I keep. And the other sons are going to suffer too, because he's destroying their honesty, their integrity in relation to Joseph on the by. Jim Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, quotes a parody. I don't know who wrote it, but quotes a parody he found somewhere. The little children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know. And he says it goes this way. No one loves me, this I know. My misfortunes tell me so. And he says that's where Jacob is at this moment, in his paralyzed state of self-pity. But you see, Reuben was right. Reuben was right. And Jacob did later change his mind. You can go to the next chapter in verse 13, and he says, take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And what you see here, you see in Reuben, is that what he is doing is he is looking God's dealings with them in the face and trusting him. And that's honesty and that's repentance for the past sins. He's turning around. He's retracing their steps. He's casting himself upon the faithfulness of God to act in integrity, both with respect to the past in their dealings with Joseph and in their respect to the present in their deal with the man they don't know is Joseph. Reuben is right. Jacob is wrong. Jacob is eventually persuaded. But all along, in all of these things, all along, the Lord had actually been gracious to them. Gracious to them even in making them afraid. And when all most of them could see was misery, the Lord was doing great things. And I want to ask you if that is not the way in which we must see the Lord at work. He works invisibly, to be sure. He works behind the scenes of our bad times. But he works in a way to awaken us to fresh glories of his goodness to us. And we must believe this. We must believe this. Otherwise, we will come simply to blame God for what we see to be misfortunes that he has visited upon us that we do not deserve. We must therefore look to Christ in our troubles and be awakened to the great truth that he really does work all things together for good to those who are his, those who are the called according to his purpose. What would Joseph have been had his brothers not sinned against him as they did when he was a boy? He might have been just another shepherd wandering around the hills of Canaan. But that injustice opened up all sorts of new avenues of service to God and all sorts of deeper layers of believing experience of God, experiences of God's goodness, of the subtlety of his dealings with us, of the depth of his compassion for him. And Joseph went, as it were, the easy way, because he always trusted in the Lord, even though he was the one receiving the bad things happening in life. The brothers were the guys who were living their lives the way they wanted to live their lives. and their years were the years that the locusts ate up, until God arrested them and brought them to themselves and their relationship to Him, and awakened their consciences and brought them to the Savior in a new way. When our consciences are troubled, you and I, we must believe that God is dealing with us in His grace and in His love. And when we are bewildered, we are taught in this passage to trust Him in our bewilderment, in our confusion, on the basis of the truth that He is the God of all grace and the one who loves to save sinners like us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, there are times, Heavenly Father, we admit that life seems far too complicated for us, and sometimes very hard. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that You will open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of Your law, that You will by Your Spirit subdue the troubles of our souls, that You by Your Spirit and Word will open our eyes to truth in ever fresh and powerful ways, and that in Your light we will see light. And, O Lord, we confess what a wonderful thing it is that You should be so patiently waiting with these brothers who had done such a terrible thing to young Joseph. That You waited and waited and waited until that moment when Your grace would be applied to maximum effect. Years had to pass, and You waited, and You prepared everyone, every single one of the actors in this story, for the fulfillment of purposes that from all eternity were purposes of blessing and of the richness of Your grace. O Lord our God, enable us to reflect upon Your dealings with us one by one, that we may see Your hand at work, and that when we feel Your hand is far from us, we may flee to You and trust You all the more, in the assurance that this passage gives us, that the Lord knows those who are His, and the Lord will be the Savior of His people. We bless You for this, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.